Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The title that I've given this text is The Formation of a Pastor. You could say it's kind of geared for those who are studying to be pastors, those who are pastors, and those who know pastors. There, now I've covered it all, I guess. I'm sure that the text for each day is probably just listed out for the year. Then it's kind of randomly picked on who preaches on that text and which day. I'm not sure this is quite a random selection this morning. 1 Timothy 3, 1. And we'll be covering 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, the first part of it, because I'm kind of limited here. I asked for 30 minutes, and I said, maybe 5. And then they asked me for 10, and then I said 15. Anyway, to keep it down to the allotted time, just the first few verses. Now, I may be aging myself, but there was a commercial on TV. And the commercial was about a certain kind of white bread, the kind that we don't eat anymore. And it was a commercial that said, you eat this bread, and the formative years of your life will be better. It was Wonder Bread. The first six years of your life was your formative years. I had a TI in the early 70s tell me the first 24 hours in boot camp was going to be my formative time. Here at the seminary, we say that you're here for 3 to 4 years, and for some, it's the 5 or 6 year plan are your formative years. But Paul is talking to Timothy this morning and saying that it's not just 3 to 4 years of formation, that it's a continuous formation the rest of your life or the rest of your ministry. Paul's talking to Timothy, and he's not saying to arrange these offices or define their functions or their scope, because these offices were already within the church structure. What Paul is telling Timothy is that here, choose men that have these qualities to fit these offices. Luther writes, the qualifications of bishops and shepherds to be chosen by the people should have, Paul sufficiently teaches in 1 Timothy 3:2. In another writing of Luther, he says that he complained that some men in the ministry ought to be more properly swine herders or dog tenders than caretakers of souls and pastors. Taking these qualifications seriously. John Fritz, in his writing on pastoral theology, says, all detailed instruction and good advice given to a pastor will avail little or nothing if the pastor himself is not the right kind of man. A sincere Christian and faithful and able worker, a minister of Jesus Christ, one that should seek to become a great service to Jesus Christ. A pastor should therefore keep himself spiritually, intellectually, and physically fit. Perhaps this is why we have a person on campus who's helping the church make sure that our future pastors have these qualifications. Perhaps. But I'm not going to change my name to Timothy. I'll just let you know. Formation of a pastor is more than just academics. It's more than being a nice guy, too. It's a combination of both. The educational background that you're getting here, as well as the people skills that you bring with you or you take out with you. Paul calls them qualifications. We must realize that the fundamental requisite of the character of a pastor is that he believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. It's from this faith that the desire will arise and the privilege of being permitted to serve the Lord in public ministry. Paul writes in our text about that desire when he says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, He desires a noble task. The desire is not enough. The Lord has revealed which special qualities or characters a person who desires to be a pastor should possess and cultivate, and conversely, which faults he ought to avoid. In our text, we see, first of all, he must be blameless above reproach. And then Paul gives us a list of ways to become blameless or be blameless. Husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-control, respectable, or as one translation said, of good behavior, hospitable, and apt to teach. Of course, the second set of attributes deals with not only the pastor's relationship to his own members, but to those outside of the church as well. Not given to wine or a drunkard, not addicted to anything that would come between him and the ministry. No striker or quarrelsome person, not violent but gentle. Not a person with a chip on their shoulders, as one person says. Not a person who always looking for a heated conversation in the slightest to be provoked. Paul also gives us the attributes to combat this when he says a person should be patient and not a brawler. Not a lover of money. Let's see, did I read that one 25 years ago? Not a lover of money. Well, anyway. No, I'm sure that we are not going in for the salaries and the benefits. And Paul says this is exactly one of the qualifications of an overseer. Paul gets into a very personal side here when he says he must manage his household well, keeping his children submissive, or if a man knows how to manage his own house, knows not how to manage his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? For some, this says, rule his house. But that's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying rule it with an iron fist. Because if you rule your house with an iron fist, are you going to rule the church with an iron fist? He says, manage your house. Manage your children. And we could almost see written in here, with love and respect. For if your children love and respect you, then you will manage the church the same way. With love and respect for your people. And they in turn will love and respect you. Then he closes out this part of our text with two, probably the highest qualifications that he writes about. Not a recent convert. Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. This, of course, goes back to the fact that a person can't just have the desire to be an overseer, but he has to have more. Reminds me of back in the early 70s when I was enlisted in the Air Force in Turkey. One day I went to work. I was a supervisor. I went to work, and a couple of young airmen underneath me came up to me and said, God spoke to me last night. I am now a preacher. Do you want to be baptized? They went around and baptized anything that was not nailed down. They had the desire, but they didn't have the rest of the qualifications that God has given us. Moreover, he says, the overseer must be well thought of by outsiders, so he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Now here, Paul doesn't mean that, of course, that every Christian pastor should try to please all men, even with denial of the truth in word and deed. But he does demand that the candidate for the ministry shall have such a reputation that the community, that criticism of his moral life shall have no foundation. Those outside the church can see you as a man of God. Paul is telling Timothy that the desire for this office of bishop or overseer will spring out of a living faith in the Savior and a desire to serve Him. Faithfulness required of a pastor covers many areas. There's first a faithfulness to the Lord, to His Word, and his people. There's faithfulness to the stewardship of physical resources. There's faithfulness in the management of time. There's faithfulness in striving to do the best work of which he is capable of doing. There's faithfulness in being alert for opportunities to serve. There is faithfulness in striving to retain and to add to his knowledge by means of private and joint study. For this is a true saying. If any man desires the office of overseer, he desires a noble task.